My heart was so thrilled for the young man. But more than for the young man, my heart was thrilled because in that day, in that hour, the gospel of Jesus Christ was vindicated by the salvation of a sinner. In youth camp, I was preaching on a text of scripture that I had never preached on before, but when I was thinking about doing the evangelistic part of the youth camp, preaching to the group there, and what we do in the afternoon is just preach the gospel to them. We don't basically stay with that, the theme of adoption and sanctification, which was the theme, and I appreciate the men who came and taught on that, but it was my responsibility to preach in the afternoon service, what we call the evening service. And so I've had this book on my shelf for many, many years, and some years ago used it, I don't guess I've used it since I've been here. But when I thought about it and I decided that I would, maybe look at that and see if maybe the three messages on evangelistic message maybe would come out of that text. It's an unusual text for us because we don't hold the Arminian view of the text. We hold a biblical and more free grace view of that text or a free grace view of it. But anyway, I decided to preach on it. It's a familiar text to you. It's the text that comes out of Revelation 3, the letter to the Laodicean church. That is the church that God said he would vomit out of his mouth because they're neither hot nor cold. But in verse 20 of that chapter, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him." The word sup shows that a lot of our English, at least in the South, Southern English expressions come out of England. This word sup in 1611 translated the word in the Greek, which means to eat with, have a meal with, or to dine with. And so supper. I'll sup with him. And he with me. Can't leave that part off. I'm going to sup with him and he with me. Well, the first time I used the text, I talked about Christ standing at the door. The word heart is not in, as most people would say, he's standing at the heart's door. The word heart is not even used in the book of Revelation at all. Cardia is the Greek word there. Can't even find the word heart in the whole book of Revelation. This is, in its context, Christ standing at the door of a church. He's talking to a church, Laodicea. He said, "I'm standing at the door of the church." Now, there is a good and proper inference here. Anything that the Lord says about the church could be applied to any individual in the church or any individual. Surely you can say that here's Christ standing and knocking. It's very interesting that "Behold, I stand" is translated in the King James Version as if it is a present tense. "Behold, I'm standing at the door." But actually, it's a perfect tense. Literally translated, "Behold, I stood at the door." That's perfect tense in the sense it's not aorist tense, because aorist tense would be that I stood at the door once in one particular point in time. But it is the perfect tense, which means that I stood in the past at the door, which set up a state of being. So I stood and still standing. I've stood. It's nothing new. But as I told the young people, and I will tell you, the problem of this text is this. Christ is on the outside, not on the inside. Now, that's the problem. Well, I preached, second of all, about the door. You know, the bar, the door. The door is barred. What bars the door? And second of all, what does it mean for Christ to knock? And thirdly, how do you hear that voice? See, that's what makes this consistent with all the other texts concerning salvation in the whole Bible. It is the work of God. Without me, Christ says, you can do nothing. You read any scripture about salvation and you will find out immediately from the Word that it is the work of God. I'm confident of this very thing Paul writes to the church at Philippi. I'm confident of this one thing, that he that has begun a good work in you, which means what? He began the work, will perform it unto the day of Christ. And he writes to the church at Ephesus, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Not work for it, work to it, but work it out. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is in you, both willing and doing of His good pleasure. So there it is, the sovereign act of God, the grace of God. It is God that no man can come unto the Father but by the Son, and no man comes to the Son unless he has been drawn by the Father. So this idea of hearing puts this invitation in the realm of the supernatural. God must do something above and beyond the natural, or no one will be saved. That's what the Scripture says consistently, over and over and over again. So I preached on hearing that voice, and as Michael referenced in his prayer, as Brother Michael said, at the end of one of that sermon, a young man who's going to be a senior in high school, who's been in church all of his life, who can answer all the questions, walked up to me with tears in his eyes and said, I heard the voice. I was stunned. That doesn't happen every day. I didn't ask him if he heard the voice. I didn't lead him in a prayer and wondered if he heard the voice. I didn't lead him through three steps and then pronounced him saved. I preached the gospel and he walked up to me and said, I heard the voice and my heart is now filled with joy. I told all the men there, I flunked every evangelistic course I ever had. I didn't do one thing right. And so at the end of that, I said, well, you need to tell your mother and father, yes. I said, is this the first time you've ever made a confession of faith? Absolutely the first time. And I said, well, hallelujah. And you tell the pastor that's been your pastor for all these years, you go and tell him what the Lord has done, because preaching is it cumulative. Preaching messages are, you might look around and say, well, nothing's happening to me, or nothing's happening to my children, or nothing's happening to the person that I've been praying for. But don't give up, because preaching is cumulative. It continues to mount and mount and mount. And it's not the sermon, but the sermons usually that brings a person to Christ. Just so happened that it was this sermon when it struck his heart and he was ready to confess. Now, which is another issue. You know what? You don't have to twist anyone's arm to confess the Lord when the Lord has spoken to his heart. He didn't care. In fact, I'll be honest with you, they line up right after the sermon because we eat supper, and a lot of the guys go and line up at the door right there, waiting for the door to open to eat supper, and I thought he was lining up at the door. And with tears in his eyes, which caused tears to come to my eyes. And I wondered, so the next day when we went to leave, I said, I'm not going to go talk to him. I'm going to see if he'll come talk to me. And sure enough, he came to me and said, thank you for preaching the gospel to me. Well, also in this sermon, John Flavel, the great Puritan, preached 12 sermons off this text. But also off this sermon, you can see that Christ is standing at the door of a church. What's interesting here, as I pointed out to that group there, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, you would think that the text would go on to say, if any man hear, or if you were an Arminian, you would think the text says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, as if hearing's not there. In fact, I was listening to a man this very day preach a sermon. They were running it today. I don't know if it was he preached it this day. Probably didn't. But I heard it, and he said, he was talking, and when he read the text, he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open, as if hear my voice wasn't there. But here's the great emphasis of the text. Hear. No man will open until he hears. The only problem with the Arminian reading the text, if any man opened the door, behind the door, just a bunch of dead men. Dead men can't open doors. There has to be some life, see. But if any man hear my voice and open the door. Because I can tell you this. If you ever hear the voice, you'll open the door. You'll open the door. You'll be like Lazarus. I don't know what the last thing Lazarus knew. But I know the first thing he knew when he heard the voice. He knew that he was in a grave and he didn't belong there and he's coming out. Now, they had to roll the stone out for him. I don't know what that would do for your illustration for the poor Arminian. They had to move the stone. Somebody had to move the stone. Poor Lazarus, even if he was alive and there, he couldn't have got the stone out of the way. But Jesus says, remove the stone. And as soon as he heard the voice, a dead man came to life. Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of God and live. But more particularly today, here we read about a church. And we hear in this text, or we see in this text, that Jesus is standing and we're not hearing. He didn't say, if any man hear the knock. It says, if any man hear my voice. As if he's knocking and calling. Open up. Here is life. Never once did Jesus have to ask if anybody was in there because he knew that. And neither did Jesus ever ask, you know, you read the Gospels. Jesus never had to ask anyone a person's name. He knew them. He walked up to that sycamore tree and said, what? Who's that? What does he do? He walked up to the sycamore tree and said, what? Zacchaeus? You reckon Zacchaeus was shocked a little bit that this man knew his name? Because he was so short, they couldn't even see him in the crowd. So he had to climb up a tree. And he got up the tree, and this man that he fought to see, and that he did a lot of energetic things to see, this man walked up and called him by name, just like that day when Jesus Christ walked into your life and called your name to himself. The sadness of this picture in its context is Jesus is on the outside of the church. Would to God he's not on the outside of our church. I was telling them in Sunday school class, I never one time asked the question, what can I do to grow Bethlehem Baptist Church? Never asked that question. I say that to a lot of preachers and they look at me like I've just fallen off Mars. Because that's the big thing that's been pushed on them. But I've never once asked that question. How could I grow Bethlehem Baptist Church and make it larger? Here's the one question that drives me. The one question that I ask every morning. The one question that has me standing here this very moment is, what can I do to lead Bethlehem Baptist Church to give God and His Christ glory. I don't want to be Laodicea. I don't want to be hotter. Lukewarm. I either want to be, I truly want to be hot for Christ. And I want you to be hot for Christ. In fact, I want us to be so hot for Christ that no one who doesn't love Christ and doesn't want to see the wonder of Christ would not like us to be around them because we're too hot for Christ. But here is this great picture of Christ at the door of the church knocking. And so the question we would ask is this. What does it mean to have the presence of God in your church? And then by good and necessary inference or proper and necessary inference in your life. What is it to have the presence of God in your life, the presence of Christ in this church? Well, you see, the presence, Christ comes, His presence is not ethereal, though it is spiritual. His presence is not metaphysical. It's just not about an idea. You know, we're just here in the name of Christ in the sense that we're just meeting in the idea of Christ. We're just meeting, in the teachings of Christ. Now, the church surely does meet and we go over and we meditate upon and we indeed take seriously the teachings of Christ. But for Christ to be in the church is more than just His teachings to be in the church. Or it's more than just a commemoration or a memorial to Him. For Christ to be in the church is for His presence to be here. Himself. And so where two or three are gathered in His name, what did He say? I'm there in the midst of them. And we sing the praises of Israel. And the Spirit inhabits those praises. So we want Christ here. We depend upon Christ to come here. We beg and pray that He would be here. Not just in some kind of sense where we just remember that there was a Christ. And He did live in the earth. And just His fading memory is why we are here. No, it is not about the fading memory of Christ, my friend. It is about the express presence of God here. Among us, doing only what He can do in our lives. That's what it's about. And so here this morning, we have this table before us. This table's not insignificant. This table stands every service here before this pulpit. And as you walk into this church, there are three things that you see in a Baptist church. Three things that's distinctive in a church. See, we call it a Baptist church, but we believe it is the church, the proper church. And the three things you see when you walk into this building, the most prominent thing you see is the centrality of this pulpit. And it's amazing to me in modern times that we've tried to make the pulpit, at one point we made the pulpit transparent so people could see through it as if, it was not there. Now we've just removed it and people sit on stools or they walk around with microphones as if they're a comedian or an actor. No. Let the pulpit stand where it should stand in the middle because we are here because of the centrality of the word of God, and we promote the preaching of the word. It is the center, it is the heart, it is the core of worship, and that's why this pulpit stands in the center. Most obvious. And then if you cast your eyes down, then you see the table. The table is where the church gathers. The congregation comes in the building, but the church gathers at the table. Now, we as Baptists have been somewhat shy about saying a lot about the presence of Christ being here at this table because of the improper teaching of Roman Catholicism that says that He actually becomes the elements. We do not believe that. We do not believe the church or the Bible teaches that, nor the church has the power to perform that. That is mysticism that developed in medieval Roman Catholicism that the Reformers immediately distanced themselves from because it is unbiblical and untrue. But let us not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Let us be sure that we hold everything in its proper place. My friend, simply because we don't believe in transubstantiation, that is, this wine becomes the blood of Christ, or this juice becomes the blood of Christ, and this bread becomes the body of Christ, we do, however, emphasize the presence of Christ here, symbolized by these corporeal things, these material things that are before us in this table, that is, this bread and this cup. We hold a substance that teaches us that Christ is a substance, that He was a man, and that nails tore His flesh. Look at the flesh of your hand. Nails tore that flesh. And a spear was thrust into that side. And His brow was pierced, as the hymn writer says, with many a thorn. He's real. And we sing that, don't we? I serve a risen Savior. Not a crucifix. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And at just the precise time I need Him, He's always here. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me all along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. And you ask me how I know He lives. Well, He lives within my heart. In other words, that doesn't mean that He's only in our hearts. What that means is that our hearts now have been brought to life and we can now perceive Him. So, Christ in the church means His gospel's in the church. When Christ's gospel is preached by the anointed preacher, when Christ's gospel is preached truly from the Word, when His words become our words and we speak the gospel, we indeed, when you hear the voice of the gospel, you hear the voice of Christ. And more particularly this morning, in these ordinances, He is here. And if we hadn't been blocked by the providence of the water main breaking yesterday, we'd have had both ordinances in the same service, which is highly unusual. But these ordinances, see, prove Christ is here. He's here in the ordinances. Now, there is what we call the means of grace. Now, we don't get grace by earning it, because then it wouldn't be grace, but grace is given to us. But there is the ability. The Scripture says that we should grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. So there is the ability to grow in grace. I mean, many of you sitting here are evidences of growing in grace. When you first came to Christ, you knew a lot less than you know now. You've experienced a lot less than you have experienced now. You have grown in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Now, a lot of times it takes hard events to come in our life before we can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. But all of that is perfect. All of that is all of that is in His providence. All of that is in His decree. All of that is in His purpose for you. This, even this falling, that seems so horrible to us when it's happened. You see, and this sin that continues to dwell in our members that gives us many a defeat in this life, all of that is being used to grow you in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, to conform you, as the Scripture says, to conform you unto the image of Christ, which is what you have been predestinated to become. And you have littler falls that might keep you away from bigger falls. It's all in the providence of God. And we are growing. Now, God has given us, He didn't leave us alone. He's given us the Spirit, but He's also given us many other gifts. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sided, Luther said. And so these means of grace. What are the means of grace? Well, the preaching of the Word is a means of grace. You grow because of the preaching of the Word. Meditation upon the Word is a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace. Teaching is a means of grace. And these ordinances are means of grace. One that you participate in regularly, one that you participate in once. But as others participate, then you are there in the true presence of the Lord, growing as Christ saves souls. You see, we are very happy when Christ saves people. First of all, we're very happy for them, that He has saved them. But beyond the salvation of the sinner, we are most extremely happy because it brings glory to our Christ. It vindicates His gospel. It enhances His church. See, and so, and we must, and I can tell you this, if as an evangelist you put all the emphasis on poor sinners, then you will be dismayed, and ultimately you will be defeated and you'll become bitter. Because they don't always do right. They don't always stay right. And just when you think you've done something for them, they disappoint you. And then you become cynical. And then you wonder if anybody could ever be saved. And then when somebody confesses Christ, the first attention or the first thing that comes into your mind, the first thing to come to your mind, what a cynical thing, but the first thing that will come to your mind is, could this really be true? I'm telling you, that kind of thing, that kind of method, that kind of system, this sin leads to cynicism, you see, because it is made up by men, for men, to influence men. And cynicism goes throughout it. But my friend, if you are more interested in the glory of God than you pity sinners, then your evangelistic emphasis and your evangelistic fervor will never wane, because it is not based upon the changing attitudes and actions of men, but it's based upon the unchangeable, infallible, infinite, eternal glory of God. And when a sinner is brought to heaven, my friend, the glory of the gospel is enhanced. And when a sinner confesses Christ, my heart was so thrilled for the young man. But more than for the young man, my heart was thrilled because in that day, in that hour, The gospel of Jesus Christ was vindicated by the salvation of a sinner. See? That grows you in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, doesn't it? When you see these baptismal waters truly moved by the power of God that saved a sinner from eternal destruction in hell and lifted them out of that, of the danger of that fiery pit, and put them straight on a road to heaven into such a degree that the Bible says that we are now dwelling with Christ in heavenly places and that our glorification is already accomplished. Well, hallelujah, that'll get you fired up, I'm telling you. When I went over there and told those men what that young man said to me, hallelujah! You know what that means? That's a Hebrew expression which means praise God. We didn't say praise Him, praise the man, praise the boy, praise God, because we believe God had done something in the heart, and that vindicates this gospel, and that causes us to be more dependent, and that causes us to love and to be more zealous for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why we want sinners saved. We want a vindication of this gospel before the world. When the very ones that say to me, there's nothing to it, you're delusional. There's nothing to this Christ. It's just about religious understanding. It's just about somebody who's come up with an idea and they neglected and they rejected and they call us fools for believing it. Hallelujah. You see, that's the one that I wish would hear the voice. Not so much because I want the poor guy to go to heaven, though I do, but more than that, I am so thrilled when such a one's mouth is stopped by the power of God. Hallelujah. Stopped his mouth. How did he stop it? Not by sending him to hell, but stopped it by taking him to heaven. And the tongue that cursed God now is the tongue that praises him. Now that gives you fired up. That'll get you fired up. But right here too, now this is the ordinance. You come to every time. Here it is. We grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord when we touch that piece of bread. And we know that Christ had a real body. And when we ingest that piece of bread, the symbol that Christ, that we're feeding on Christ. That was such an emphasis in the early church of feeding on Christ that they thought that they were meeting in catacombs because they were a bunch of cannibals. Here's what Jesus said. In John chapter 6, they were rushing Him because their bellies got full. And Jesus said, you didn't come to me because of the miracle. You came to me because your bellies were full. Let me tell you this, and this is what ran. See, Jesus was not into gimmickry. The 5,000 that He fed that ran to Him wanting evermore Him to do it again, the same crowd that followed Him, He ran them off. And He ran them off with this truth. You must eat My flesh and drink My blood, or you're nothing to Me. You're none of Mine. And they said, read it. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can hear it? See, feeding upon Christ. You're just not some of Christ and some of the world's and some of this club and some of that club. No, my friend, when you are brought to Christ, you eat His flesh, you drink His blood. He becomes all in all. All I need is what we sang at camp is Christ. And then we sang, all I have is Christ. That's it. That's true salvation. You start preaching that kind of salvation to people that just want a little religion, and you know what's going to happen? They're going to run the opposite direction. This is about dying to self. This is about what Paul said to the church at Galatia. And in Galatians 2, in verse 20, I am crucified, or literally, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not I that live. For that old man is dead. It is Christ that lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by the power of the Son of God. People that don't want religion don't want that. That's why in this world we have to lessen that so we can get people in buildings so preachers can brag about how wonderful a job they're doing. Would to God that every one of them be destroyed today. And that the true ones would flee to Christ, who stands ever ready to save sinners. Christ's presence is here. And then you look upon that cup. It's great news for us. But in this context, it's a symbol of His blood. How'd you get here? And how'd Christ get in here with us? By the shedding of His blood. If any man hear my voice and open the door, Christ is here in presence. Not just in our thinking, but in His person. Here. Which makes this place sacred. And makes this ordinance so solemn. For if Christ would walk in His person, in His body, in these doors, what would we do? We would solemnly and humbly, since first of all, we don't deserve His presence, but second of all, we would bow. We wouldn't get all silly. We would be so in awe. We would fall on our face like dead men. That's what Peter did. That's what John did. That's what Ezekiel did. And Peter added something to it when he fell. He said, "Depart from me, for I am a wicked man." My friend, Christ could be here no more than He is here now in His gospel and in this ordinance. Now, how will you approach this table? Glibly? Will you approach this table as if it's just nothing but something that men have put together? Or will you approach this table as it is? You see, in any other context, it's Welch's grape juice. In any other context, it's not very good bread. But in this context, it is the presence of God in Christ. Here. So let us approach it as what it is in truth.